I want to begin with a few scriptures. If you'd like, you can turn there. Otherwise, we'll be coming around to a longer passage, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. But I want to begin with Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Daniel was given a vision, and he foretold, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Jesus was teaching, and John records it in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice," that is the voice of the Son of Man, "and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And then Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, and they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Throughout the New Testament, there are three eschatological events. Now, I actually purposely have not used that term much during this series, but I think it is important to be at least exposed to it. It comes from the Greek eschatos or eschaton, meaning last days. So eschatological means pertaining to the last days. Throughout the New Testament, there are three eschatological events that have particular emphasis as a motivation and encouragement for the faithful believer. These events are distinct, but certainly interconnected. Now, some might be tempted to suggest the rapture is one of those events, because so much is told about the rapture. But in reality, very little emphasis is placed on the rapture itself. And when it is mentioned, it is always mentioned in the context of another event that we'll speak of in a moment. And that event is much more fundamental. Perhaps as you're thinking about this, you think, well, heaven. Heaven is the motivation. We are told that believers are citizens of heaven in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And we are exhorted to live with a heavenly perspective. And we see that in the very first part of Colossians chapter 3. But heaven is actually more of a destination rather than an event. There are three future events that are referred to often in the New Testament as an underlying motivation for the Christian life. The first, as you might have guessed, the return and appearing of Christ. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul is writing and he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." When Jesus ascended into heaven, an angel told his followers that he would return in the same way they saw him go. And time again, we are admonished to live in anticipation of the Lord's return. Don't be like the servant who just carries on as if the master is never going to return. Live with anticipation that his return is soon. So the return and appearing of Christ is that first eschatological event. The second is the resurrection and glorification of our bodies. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He speaks that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, whatever it takes, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, he's not saying that we work and strive to that place where we can get the awarded with the resurrection from the dead. What he's saying is, just like Jesus said, whatever it takes. He says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Now, he's speaking in a hyperbole, but he's saying, if that's what it takes to gain eternity with God, it's far worth it, because it's better to go through this life maimed than enter into eternity and be lost. And so Paul's saying, by any means possible, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The third eschatological event is final judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Revelation 19 and the victorious return of Christ. Last week, we briefly mentioned the resurrection of the saints in the context of the earthly reign of Christ. This morning, I want to take a closer look at the significance of our end time physical resurrection, and then go on to consider the implications of final judgment. We are promised a bodily resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the saints. And by saints, I know in this culture it can be confusing, because there are some circles that recognize saints as those who have achieved a certain level of godliness and various criteria within the church, and then have gotten there. But throughout the New Testament, the term saints refers to believers, godly ones. It's, you don't have to do something special. You don't have to be a miracle worker in that sense to gain the recognition of being a saint. Paul says to the saints at whatever church he is writing, we are all saints if we believe in Jesus Christ. We are hagios, holy ones. Notice Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now notice the two distinct designations in verse 4. If you look at verse 4. First of all, are those who have been beheaded. And then it goes on to speak of those who have not worshiped the beast or received the mark. Together, these designations seem to represent all of the faithful saints. They are symbolic of true, faithful devotion to Christ. This passage says that those who take part in the first resurrection will not be touched by the second death. The first resurrection is the resurrection of believers, and it is explicitly stated there. The second resurrection is implied and would refer to the resurrection of unbelievers to face judgment later on in verse 12 and following. When Jesus returns, there will be a resurrection of believers. Notice what Paul has to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Notice that there is more that occurs than just the resurrection of believers. Not only are dead believers raised, but those who are alive are caught up as well. Something happens to those who are alive as well as those who are dead. And really the whole context is these Thessalonian believers were concerned about those who had already died. They said, have they missed the benefit of the Lord's return? And the whole point of what Paul is writing here is saying, no, they haven't missed it. In fact, it is the dead who will rise first, and then we who are alive at the time will be caught up to meet him in the air, and then we will be forever with Christ. He says, comfort one another with these words. The resurrection of the saints is part of the bodily transformation that must take place for both those who are dead and those who are alive in Christ. This process of bodily transformation is normally called glorification. And it is, in fact, what Paul is referring to in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, when he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. God, in his sovereignty, has determined that our ultimate eternal existence with him will not be as disembodied spirits floating along throughout eternity, somehow detached from any body. We will have real bodies. God desires to redeem us as whole persons. Glorification is the final step in that process. As believers, we are destined for eternity, but our current physical bodies cannot accompany us there. These old bodies, along with all of nature, bear the effect of sin. They're corrupt. And even though we have been redeemed in our hearts because we've come to Jesus, our bodies are still impacted by sin. Notice what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. You see, All of creation was touched by Adam's sin way back in the garden. And all of nature, Paul is saying, figuratively, but he's saying all of nature is groaning for redemption, to be transformed, to be redeemed. But he goes on to say in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're born again, we have the Spirit living within us, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies are continually breaking down. I experienced that yesterday. I think we all mostly experience it every day. When you're young, not so much, but whatever. I went for a run, you know, do my normal 3.5, get a little, maybe a mile out or so, and something in my calf just, and I had to stop and walk for a bit. Then I tried to run a little bit more, and it stopped. I did that like 3 times. Finally, I kind of hobbled home. I jogged, but I made it. But man, I'm feeling it this morning a little bit. I think I'm not limping too bad, but nevertheless, I feel it in my arm, feel it in my shoulder, feel it in my hip. Hey, you know, isn't life good? Our bodies are breaking down. It is the way it is. They're waiting to be redeemed. As we grow in Christ, our hearts and souls are renewed, but our bodies are moving toward decay. Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. We groan to be clothed with eternity. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, what tent? These physical bodies. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, there's that language again, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. We groan to be clothed with immortality, to receive our eternal bodies, because these physical bodies are broken down. And that is part of the tension between the already and the not yet. There is much we have already received through Christ's atonement. We've received eternal life, a transformed heart. We grow in Him. Our mind is being renewed. But there are some things that await His return and the consummation of His kingdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. One day when Jesus appears, these bodies will take on immortality. Notice what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Our glorified bodies will not be vulnerable to pain, sickness, and death. Our glorified bodies will prepare us for our eternal home. We can't enter into eternity without our glorified bodies. So that resurrection that is spoken of when Christ returns is part of that glorification process. Those who are dead will be glorified first, but then we who are alive and remain will also receive glorified bodies. And so that's the promise, and that's one event that we are looking forward to and that motivates us in our Christian life. And then we see the great white throne judgment. I want to read Revelation chapter 20 verses 11 through 15 again. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. Notice that image of earth and sky fleeing from the one who sits upon the throne. This is an intimidating, awesome scene. It is meant to underscore the unmatched holy presence and infinite majesty of the one seated on the throne. This is not a person who can be bargained with or who will show partiality. The judge of the universe has taken his seat and the court has opened its session. Notice verse 12 and following. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now notice the similarity as we see this image of the judge of the universe taking his seat and the court opening its session, so to speak. Notice the similarity between that and Daniel. Chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Quite a similarity between the two. All must give an account before God. Revelation 20, verse 12 again, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. All must give an account before the throne. Some have asked, does that mean believers too? Even believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 14, 10 and 12. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good and evil. The outcome is different. The standing is different. But appearance is still required. Now, let me take a moment here to discuss this, because I know some of you are going, that's not what I heard. Some have argued that the throne judgment in Revelation 20 is different than the judgment seat referred to by Paul in Romans and 2 Corinthians. They note the different terms are used and indicate different functions. They would say that the term used by Paul is bema and refers to the presentation of rewards to believers in heaven immediately after the rapture and before the tribulation. The great white throne, thronos, judgment, takes place after the millennium and primarily focuses on eternal judgment for unbelievers. Now, as we talked about different millennial views and we talked about dispensationalism last week, this distinction is influenced by the dispensational framework because the way they have divided up the different dispensations requires that a distinction be made here. My response is to say that I am pretty certain on textual grounds and so forth that these two terms are a distinction without a difference. These are simply two images used by two different writers. For Paul, the Bema seat was more familiar and served his purpose. It was the seat before Paul went, and it was familiar in Rome. It served his purpose that he was focusing on the judgment aspect of it. John, on the other hand, is referring to judgment in Revelation, but his focus throughout Revelation is on the majesty of the throne. That is what is paramount. So when you go back to Revelation chapter 4 and it carries over into chapter 5, what is the emphasis? It's the throne of God. Throughout Revelation, we see the emphasis on that throne of God. Thronos. And there really isn't any textual basis, no indication whatsoever that the two events are unique and separate. If you look within the context of Romans and in Corinthians, there is nothing that requires us to make them separate. I am pretty convinced that they're referring to the same judgment event. The passage goes on to say that the books are opened. Revelation 20 verse 12. And the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Now notice there are multiple books. The books, plural, are open. It seems plausible that each of us have a book in which all our thoughts, words, and deeds are written. Ooh. Kind of a scary thought. Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Nothing escapes the notice of the eternal judge. His judgment is righteous and just. So there are books, and then there is the book. There is another book, the book of life. This is the book that determines one's non-negotiable eternal destiny. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, if both believers and unbelievers stand before the throne, we need to understand how they stand. They stand differently. A believer stands before the throne forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We stand in the righteousness of Christ. He gave it to us, and he bore our judgment. In Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A believer's name is written in the book of life. As the other books are reviewed, eternal rewards are determined. There are rewards granted for faithful obedience to Christ. And it is very possible, somewhat debated, but very possible that the secret thoughts and sins of believers will be disclosed, but they will be disclosed as forgiven. In other words, they'll be exposed, but they'll be exposed under the blood of Christ, for which we bear no guilt because of the forgiveness we have in him. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you'll be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. Now, we won't be condemned in an eternal sense because we'll be forgiven by Christ. But if that's true, I think it should give us all a little bit of pause. We're forgiven, but do we really want everything laid bare? And then say, but he's forgiven. We want to live lives that are pure and holy before him. And to be recognized as those who have been faithful. There will be varying degrees of reward based upon the purity and faithfulness of our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Probably the best passage to illustrate this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice what Paul has to say, beginning in verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Now notice what he emphasizes here about the foundation. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So that's the foundation. We're talking about salvation because the foundation has been laid. That is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, what day? The day of judgment will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of works each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What's he referring to? He's referring to eternal rewards. All of us will gain heaven if we believe in Jesus Christ and have committed ourselves to him. But there will be eternal rewards based upon our faithful service to him. Now, there won't be envy in heaven. Somehow, in a way that we certainly don't understand in our humanness here, all will receive rewards for what they have done, and yet we will all experience the joy of heaven. We won't be looking at someone else, well, why did he get that and I didn't get this? That's not going to be in heaven or eternity. An unbeliever stands totally different. An unbeliever stands before the throne of God without defense or excuse. The books will be opened. Their own works will condemn them. Everyone will be shown that their works are not sufficient to gain salvation. And the real test will be the book of life. Revelation 20 verse 15 again. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The final judgment. Hell, if you will. Now some have asked, Well, so is everyone's hell going to be the same? I mean, is Hitler going to be punished the same way as my neighbor who simply he's been a good person, but he just doesn't know Christ? Is everybody going to receive the same punishment? There's good reason to believe that there will be degrees of punishment based upon the nature of disobedience and sin. I mean, let me refer back to Revelation 20:12 again. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Verse 13, they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Now, the real clincher to me is Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Now, Jesus had told a parable, and he draws a conclusion here. And he says this, "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." It seems strange that Jesus would have included that detail in that parable if it wasn't for us to consider the reality that God is a just and righteous God. Actually, God, the Father, has entrusted judgment to his Son, but Jesus is the righteous and just judge. And he will consider the person. But make no mistake. Eternal punishment away from the presence of God, regardless of whether it is more or less severe, will be an agonizing eternity. And we need to understand that. At the end of days, all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation 20:15 again, I've kept on coming back to that verse, but I hope that sinks deeply into everyone's consciousness. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." How do we get our name written in the book of life? First of all, by understanding that our works cannot save us. There is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. We can try to be a good person, but see, our goodness is tainted by a sin nature. And we can't earn ourselves into heaven. We need to acknowledge our sin and realize that we need a Savior. And we need to turn our lives over to Christ and let Him take control. See, that's kind of where things often get tripped up right there. In some sense, we realize, many in our culture realize, they're really not a good person. They're certainly not perfect enough to gain salvation. Some of them think that when it's all weighed out, you know, the balance is going to be tipped in their favor. But if they really look at their lives carefully, I don't know if they can acknowledge that. Some of them might recognize that Jesus came as a sacrifice and it's through him that salvation must come. Where they get tripped up is releasing control of their lives and surrendering to Christ. That's the catch. And yet, Jesus promised, if you try to hold on to your life, you're ultimately going to lose it. But if you give up your life to Christ, you ultimately gain it. So there's that paradox, but you have to take the step to recognize, if you will, the benefit. God doesn't desire any to perish. Peter was addressing this very end time scenario. He was, Jesus' return had been foretold. I mean, as I said, referred to in Acts, when Jesus ascended into heaven, from that very point, the angel said, look, he's going to return in the same way that you saw him go. And people were anticipating it, but scoffers came in over time and said, hey, he hasn't returned yet. He likely will never return. Is he coming? Peter's response is, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But notice this. But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Some of us ask, why are you delaying? Why are you waiting? This world is a royal mess, and it needs to be restored. And the Lord is saying, I'm not going to rush this. I want everyone who will to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. He's waiting. And in his waiting, he's being merciful. So as we consider the final judgment, an eternal judgment, as believers, we need to consider the finality of it. There's no do-overs at that point. I failed that test, I better retake it. No, that's it. And so when we consider our neighbors, and this definitely goes to me as much as anybody, I mean, we need to come to a deep understanding that they're lost and they're facing the throne without excuse, without anything to stand on. Unless they know Christ. If you're here this morning and you are in that boat there, not a believer, you've rejected him, you've toyed with the idea, but you never made the move, recognize that's what you will face. And once you leave this earth, there is no purgatory, regardless of what some have argued. There is no middle ground. Your fate is sealed. It might be waiting for that declaration of judgment, but your fate is sealed once you leave this earth, once you cross death's threshold. You step into eternity and you'll face the judgment seat of God. Surrender to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us to consider carefully and fully the final judgment before the throne. Help us, both as believers and unbelievers, to act accordingly. For the unbeliever, to surrender their life. For the believer, to share the reality of eternal life with those around us. Lord, to you be the glory. To the one who sits upon the throne, be praise. In Jesus' name, amen.